We are going to be working our way through Mark chapter 11 and the first 12 verses of chapter 12 as well. So if you have your Bibles with you, it'd be a really good idea to have them open as we wrestle with this part of the Bible. It's been really good going through Mark's Gospel. It gives us a good overview of the life of Jesus. You'll notice that the way that book is actually packaged, it's about a third of it is just the last week of the life of Jesus, and that's what we start today. We know it as the Passion Week, leading into Easter. So over the next few weeks, that's where we're at. Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem, and we get to see the first 3 days of what happens. Before we do that, let's pray and ask God to help us to understand his word. Sovereign Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that as we read your word, we're not reading just any old book. We are reading your words to us, your message to us, your truth that sets us free. Father, we pray that your spirit will help us to understand the message that you have given to us and recorded and preserved for us here in Mark's Gospel. Pray, Heavenly Father, that your Spirit will make your words effective and clear and relevant, so that what I say, Lord, will be your words to us this morning, that you will teach us how this part of your passage, your message to us, should impact us and make us live for you. Thank you so much that we can see Jesus, and it is in the person of the Lord Jesus that we meet you. So it's in his name we pray. Amen. I'm sure you've all seen these signs under new management. When you read that sign across a shop or across a fence, you know what's going on, don't you? You know that there's been a change of management. There is a new manager in town. There's a new manager that's going to change things. The old is gone, the new is in. Under new management. That's what we're kind of looking at this morning in Mark chapter 11. We get to see a new manager in town. Things are going to be different. Those of you who watch the Brisbane Lions, I don't know who would, but those of you who do, you're probably wanting to see this team actually change for the better under the management of Justin Lepich, who's taken on the senior coach position. The Lions themselves want to try and defy that tag of being the wooden spooners that they're expected to do this year. We'll see. Under new management, the old is gone, the new is here. Jesus is the new manager, and with his arrival, we are witnessing the change from the old system of worshipping God to the new system. You can see from your outlines, if you've got your outlines with you, you can see there's three big ideas that we're running through this morning. Mark chapter 11, it covers the coming of the king, it covers the cursing of the old temple, and it covers the removal of the tenants. So I'm going to read now just the first section, Mark chapter 11, verses 1 to 11. It's on the screen. This is the section, the coming of the king. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this, tell them the Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly. They went, found the colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people started standing there, asked, what are you doing untying that colt? They answered, as Jesus told them to. People let him go. When they brought the colt to Jesus, they threw their coats, their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread branches, and they'd cut from the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Lots of detail here, isn't there? Very interesting, the amount of detail that goes here. A tethered donkey, the Mount of Olives, the spreading of coats, the waving of branches, the reference to David, cries from the crowd of save us. That's what Hosanna means, save us. And then going into the tent. Every detail here is actually fulfilling Old Testament data. Have you ever had to pick someone up from the airport that you actually don't know, that you've never met? You ever had that experience? You go to the airport and you've got a name and you've got a description. Maybe he's a, you know, the description goes, he's a man. Big guy, bald, walks with a limp, he's about 50 years old. That's the description. You can't miss him. And then you get there and you stand at the airport and you've got the name and you wait and you watch. That's what's going on here. What we have here is Israel is meant to be waiting and watching. They have a description of the coming one, the one who's meant to be arriving, the Messiah, their king. They're meant to be waiting, they're meant to be watching. They've got the description, that is their Old Testament scripture. The description is what Mark is showing us here. That Jesus fits the description down to the minutest detail. If they know their Old Testament, if you know your Old Testament, you can join the dots for yourself. Let me show you why Mark does this. Jesus fits the bill. He's a tethered donkey. That's an interesting little point, isn't it? Brings up Genesis chapter 49. Which says, the scepter, the ruler's staff, would not fall from the grip of Judah until it comes to the one to whom it belonged, the one that all the nations would obey. That's King Jesus. This donkey he would tie to a vine, to the choicest branch, we're told. Bingo. Jesus is the vine, and is often referred, Israel is often referred to as God's vine. And Israel's made up of 12 tribes, and one of those tribes is Judah. Only Judah is left. Judah is the choice branch of the vine of Israel. Where's the donkey? Exactly where it should be. It is tethered in Judah for Jesus. And then there's the Mount of Olives that we read there. Again, check the script. Isaiah 14 puts the Lord on the Mount of Olives coming into Jerusalem to fight an epic battle against her enemies. Check the detail. Jesus fits the bill. The spreading of the coats, well, that's something that that happened back in 2 Kings 9:13 to another king of Israel called Jehu. At his coronation, as the new appointed king, he gets the coat treatment. All the people hurriedly took their coats and put it on the bare steps, and he sat on them. And now Jesus is receiving that exact same royal treatment. He's the king. The donkey ride into Jerusalem, well, Jesus walks everywhere. We know that. For 3 years he's been walking around everywhere. Why does he trade places and take a donkey now? Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you riding and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The kingdom of David, that's Samuel, 2 Samuel 7. The forever king would be the son of David. Spot on. Jesus fits the description. He's the man, the praising crowd, the waving boughs. That's Psalm 118, verse 27. The coming to the temple, that is Malachi 1, chapter 3, verse 1. Jesus fits the bill. If they have the description, they can match that he is the man. They have his name, he's the Messiah, he's the king, the son of David. Here he is. The difficulty is here that what they are seeing and what they are reading doesn't match what actually happens. Because they don't read closely enough or clearly enough the Old Testament. So what the disciples don't get and what the crowds don't get is that the script of the Old Testament that Jesus is fulfilling is a whole lot more complex than they were giving it credit. It's a bit like the IKEA flatbed. You get an IKEA flatpack bed, seems simple enough, you think, I can do that. It's easy. But then you go to putting it together. You don't look at the manual because you don't really need one, if you're like me. Then you go to putting it together, and the complexity really gets you. Then you go looking for the manual. You go back to the manual and you try and decipher what the heck's going on. And you have all sorts of problems working through that for hours. It's kind of what we've got here. The Old Testament is the script that Jesus is fulfilling, but it is not simple. There are parts of it that seem very clear, but then there's other parts that just don't make sense first reading. Jesus fits the picture, but there's more to the picture than meets the eye. See, the Old Testament script that Jesus is fulfilling, it talks about rejection. It talks about a stone that the builders are going to reject. It talks about a suffering servant. It talks about rejection by enemies and friends and by God. And it talks of a new covenant and of a new heart. Jesus' disciples have already been informed. We already know as readers of Mark's gospel that Jesus is riding into Jerusalem not to be king, but to be crucified. He is king, but it's not going to be clear. It's not going to be simple. So the crowds, they don't get that. They shout, "Save us! Hosanna, save us!" What does that mean? Translate that. What they mean is, beat the heck out of the Romans that we don't like and help us to swap places with them. Make us the new world empire. That's what they want when they say, "Save us, Jesus. We will bat for you if you bring us great glory. Get rid of our enemies." He's going to, but not the ones that they think. Jesus comes to his earthly temple. It's this fancy building that bricks and mortar. It's a monstrosity that Herod had built. What happens when he gets to the temple? Nothing happens. It's an absolute letdown, isn't it? Psalm 118, the script that Jesus is fulfilling, we see it there. "From the house of the Lord we will bless you." He gets to the temple, there's silence. There is no one praising him. There is no blessing of the Lord happening here, which means this temple is the wrong place. This temple building in Jerusalem is not the house of God. Time to go back and read the script more carefully. Find that IKEA manual, reread it, come to grips with what really is going on. Jesus looks around the temple and he leaves. This temple is doomed. So that's the king. He comes. Now look what happens. Verse 12. "The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry." This is day 2 of the Passion Week. "Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find if there was any fruit on it. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it wasn't the season for figs. He said to the tree, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' Disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temples. And he taught them. He said, 'Is it not written, My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations? You have made it a den of robbers.' The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. But when evening came, they went out from the city, and in the morning, as they were going along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered.'" What do we got happening here? There's a temple clash bracketed by a fig tree being cursed by Jesus. This is Mark's sandwich technique. That's what I call it. Mark's sandwich technique. There is the fig tree, the two slices of bread, and in the middle is the meat of the sandwich, the clash of the temple. And what we're to do here is we understand the center from the brackets. We understand the middle bit by looking at how it's sandwiched. So what's going on here? The message is simple, but it's very ominous. What's happening is that to the leafy, fruitless fig tree, what happens to it is about to happen to the temple. That's the message. The whole concept of temple worship is about to wither and die. It's going to be gone. The fig tree withers and dies, so too the temple. It's going to collapse, and here's why. Here's why it's going to go that way. just as the tree promised fruit, it attracted Jesus, it attracted those to it looking for food, it provided none. So too, that entire system of worship, it promised life, it attracted people to it with the intention of finding life, it provided none. Couldn't work. See, what are we told? We're told that no matter if we spilled all the blood of every bull and goat and sheep on the planet, it would not wipe away a single sin. It was an ineffective and unfruitful way of salvation. There was a religious system that wasn't going to work. It couldn't help the crowd, the in crowd, the Jews, and it excluded everybody else. What a failure. Far from being a house of prayer for all the nations, it was a pile of walls blocking out all the nations. Even worse, the in crowd, the choicest branch of Israel, the people of Judah, they had turned the temple into a den of robbers. That is, they used the temple like Ned Kelly used his hideout in the Wombat Ranges near Stringy Bark Creek. They considered the temple their safe place. They could do what they like, retreat to the temple, and all would be well. They could do their dastardly deeds and find protection in the stone walls. That's exactly the case, isn't it? Verse 18. The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this, and they began to look for a way to kill Jesus. Astonishing, isn't it? Incredible. They are doing evil and assuming temple protection. This is not a new phenomena. This is what had always been happening at this temple scenario. This is the problem God had with it right back in the days of Jeremiah. That prophet Jeremiah, God speaks to Israel back then. In Jeremiah chapter 7, we read of this, and this is what we see. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know? And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by name, my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. Do you think you can get away with that, is what God's saying? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it, says the Lord. See, the den is not where the robbers do their dastardly deeds. The den is the retreat, isn't it? And that's what's going on here. These religious leaders are using the temple as their retreat. Their position of immunity, the temple is being used as their lucky charm. The tooth shark to ward off a shark attack. Scheming to kill a innocent person, but safe because of the holy stones that will protect them. That's the wrong temple. There is no praise coming to the Lord from this place. These stones are not praising him. This whole elaborate system of worship is a failure. There is no cleansing of the temple going on here. It is a cursing of the whole old religious system. Get rid of the birds. Get rid of the sacrifices. They are useless for saving spiritually starving people. A new manager is in town. Not a stone will remain of the old temple. A time is coming when worship will not be geographically based in some little city in Israel. A time is coming when worship will be in spirit and in truth across the globe. A time is coming when walking by faith is the way we will walk, not sight. A time of forgiveness, forgiving others because God in Christ has forgiven us. So the script, as you can see, is a lot more complex than when you first read it. We've seen the arrival of the legitimate king. He comes into Jerusalem on the donkey. We've seen the cursing of the wrong temple. What about the temple leaders? What about those who are in control in this old religious system? What about the tenants? Judah, you will remember from the prophecy in Genesis, he would hold power until the one to whom it belonged would come. Problem with holding power is power corrupts. And that's what we have now. These people, Judah, the Jews, are corrupted leaders, and they are not happy at all with this new king who has come to town. Jesus shows up. They are anything but happy. There is a clash. Verse 27. Jesus and his disciples arrive again in Jerusalem. And while Jesus is walking in the temple courts, the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you authority to do this?" Jesus replied, "I'll ask you a question too. Answer me and I'll tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Tell me." They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he'll ask, why didn't you believe him? If we say from men, ... Ah, we fear the people." Everyone believed that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Jesus said, "Well, I won't tell you either by what authority I'm doing these things." The clash of power, isn't there? Clash of power between Jesus and the authority of the Jews. But it's intriguing. They do not have the guts to say what is on their hearts because they fear the people. They wimp out. They want to say, "We hate John and we reject his message." See, John called them a brood of snakes. John called them to produce fruit in keeping with righteousness. John told them to repent, and they rejected him. "We don't know where he got his power from," they say. "We don't know where he got his idea to baptize from." It's wimpy. John prepared the way for the Lord. By the sign of baptism, he was able to identify the Messiah. The last of the Old Testament prophets fulfills the last old sign of the Lord Jesus. Through the baptism, the Messiah was identified. Jesus Christ was identified when the Spirit descended on him. John points him out and says, "There is the Christ." Jesus won't answer their question because they wimp out on answering his, but he does answer their question, just not the way they want. He doesn't give them a direct answer. He talks to them in a parable. And so he gives them a parable. Turn with me to Mark 12:1. And here's the parable that answers their question. What's going to happen to you guys? Where do I get my authority from? He began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard, story of a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, built a watchtower. He rented the vineyard out to some farmers. He went away on a journey. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. They seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. They sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "He is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this in Scripture? "The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvellous in our eyes." Then they looked for a way to arrest him, but because they knew that he had spoken the parable against them, but they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. So it's a very pointed parable. It's a story that just sets up the scene of Israel in a very clear way. Israel had consistently and always done this. The farmers are Israel's leaders. Israel's leaders, past and present, had consistently rejected God and his messengers. The servants that are sent to the vineyard are the prophets. And we're told in Hebrews that some were sawn in two, thrown into lions' dens. They were consistently rejected by God's people. And now, the servants here, or the tenants here, they crown their crimes by wanting to kill the Son of God. They want to kill the heir. Of course, that action will kill them. It'll be the end of them. God will deal with them for doing that. But in that action, the true temple will actually be established. According to the complex Old Testament script, Jesus picks up that sentence that for generations had probably been totally misunderstood. In Psalm 118, we can now make sense of that sentence. "The stone the builders had rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvellous in our eyes. Jesus is that stone. The builders are the tenants in the parable, are the leaders of Israel. They are rejecting Jesus, but he is the stone that becomes the most important stone in God's true building. We meet with God at his temple. We meet with God in Jesus. He is the living, true temple. He's the one who stands between us and God. He is our mediator. He is the place where we meet with God. All who recognize him as God's son amazingly become part of this new temple, the true house of God. And this house is us. Psalm 118 is fulfilled by us. Praise will resound from the true temple through us, and this is marvellous in our eyes. We will bless his holy name. We will join in praising him. We will make much of our Lord and Saviour. We give thanks to him, for he is good and his love endures forever. Our main reason for existing is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's why we're here. So the script is incredibly complex, but marvellous. Jesus will go through the suffering in front of him. We will see that, the pain, the rejection, the cross. But in so doing, he actually establishes the true temple where true worshippers will praise his holy name. That is us and all across the globe and down through the generations who have put their faith in Jesus. We become the living temple. We become the new people who are under his new management. Here's how Peter explains all of this. He picks up that same temple idea in 1 Peter chapter 1. We read, I think it's chapter 2 actually, I got that wrong. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. The king is here. The old and useless system of temple sacrifices is gone, along with all of those in the leadership who abused that for their own ends. Jesus is here. We meet with God in Jesus. He is our wonderful new manager. We are under his new management. Our new manager has set up this entirely new global institution. Worship happens not in one tiny, far-off geographical location in Israel. Worship happens now wherever his people are. And Jesus is calling a people from every tribe and every nation to pray for the nations. Remember, you have made it the temple a den of thieves. It should have been a house of prayer for all the nations. The true temple is a place where prayer for all the nations takes place. The true temple is God's people praying for the nations. Did you know that on Friday it was the Persian New Year? Those of you who are Persians know that it was the New Year for the Persians. Did you know that on Friday the Persians all gathered at Michael Bennett's house to celebrate their New Year at Michael and Marion Bennett's place? And they are a lovely Christian couple in their 70s. Michael had written a prayer specifically for the Persian people. And Tim from our church translated the prayer into Farsi for those who were there. It's happening, friends. The true temple is a place where prayer for all the nations is taking place. I was there. I was part of that. The Bennett's home, where believers were praying for Persia in particular, a prayer for all the nations, going out from the temple, who is us. We are God's temple. We are so privileged to be part of the house of God. He lives among us. He lives with us. He inspires us to pray for the nations. He inspires us to praise. We had our prayer and praise night, didn't we, for the AGM, ACM. What a great idea. The temple of God, praying and praising. People from all nations praying for all nations. We are now the temple of God. Resounding prayer, resounding praise comes from our lips, the true temple, praising Jesus. We are fulfilling Psalm 118 every time we open our mouths and praise our God. We are the people who are to be praying without ceasing. We are to be the people who are praising God. Does that describe you? And does that describe us? How about we pray? How about we pray that we can be more and more a temple where praise resounds for our great God and prayer for the nations takes place? And then we'll stand and praise our God together, as we should. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for sending your Son, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Thank you so much that he came, he lived, he died, he rose again, all according to the Scriptures. Everything going according to plan. Thank you so much that we can see the details of the Old Testament delivered in Jesus. Thanks so much that his death abolished the fruitless sacrificial system and the restrictive old temple exclusions and barriers, and removed all those things that prevented the nations from worshipping you. Thanks so much that in Christ's perfect and effective sacrifice, we have forgiveness of sins and eternal life for certain. Thanks so much that now we enjoy an international global temple that crosses time and space, and that where your people gather, there are you amongst them. Thank you so much for the privilege of being your temple, the place where you live. May we pray for the nations, and may we praise you with all of our strength, all the days of our life, and then on forever and evermore. Amen.